From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon to all of you. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and I am here without Jack. It's a scary thing. Not for me. I'm fine. But the whole administration of the network is in up in arms. They don't know what I'm going to say next. But we'll have a good time doing it. All right. Let me start off with some of your emails. Okay. First one is from Kara. Can you explain the Holy Spirit? No. I have a finite mind, and I can only deal so much with the infinite. But what I can do is try to address a couple things that are of your concern. And one of them, Kara, is that she has a hard time understanding how he is really God and how to identify him. All right, Kara, here's something that would be very important. If you take a look at Acts of the Apostles, and you will see that there is an episode about a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Now, these were Christian converts who had property. They sold it, and they said that they were giving all the money to the church, but they didn't. They kept part of it. And Peter said, and this is in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds? And then in the next verse says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, here we see that he's lying to the Holy Spirit, and therefore he is lying to God. This is where the scripture is quite clear that the Holy Spirit is God. And one of the ways that you can deal with this is to understand him. If you take a look at John 14, 26, when Jesus our Lord says, ask the Father in my name, and he will send you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And then in 15:26, Jesus says, ask, and I will send you the Holy Spirit. This is something that we see in the Creed, where it says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, as in John 14:26, and from the Son, in John 15:26. And that, if you also go on to chapter 16, matter of fact, what you may want to do to get a lot more information is take a look at a book I wrote called The Holy Spirit, A Bible Study for Catholics. And this will lay out Old and New Testament passages showing how the Holy Spirit acts and what you do. Now, in terms of the other part of it, how do we identify him? That's the Lord Holy Spirit. But you also have to keep in mind, the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, but he comes within us in order to direct us to the Son, Jesus Christ, to unite us with the Son, Jesus Christ. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 12. And through the Son to the Father. And his goal is not to focus on himself, but to turn our attention toward the Son and then the Father. So that would be one of the other things you might want to do. And then we have another email here from Mary. And she asks, I understand Catholics venerate Mary and other saints, but it really bothers me that prayers will read sometimes like, Mary, grant us your protection. I understand praying to Mary to pray for us, but do Catholics believe she can actually protect us? Please comment, I'm confused. Likewise for other saints. Here's the thing. We speak of her protection as something that comes to us from her prayers. It's ultimately, it is God that protects us. The saints don't have independent power, but think back on the scene in Revelation chapter 12, where the Archangel Michael is fighting against Satan for us. Now, ultimately, it's by God's power. And in fact, when we say Saint Michael prayer, Saint Michael defend us in battle, be our safeguard against the wickedness and snares of the devil, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the divine power. So don't just take a phrase. We ask Saint Michael to defend us, but we also include in the prayer by the divine power. At Mass, for instance, when we have prayers on feasts of Our Lady, we always ask for the favors through Jesus Christ our Lord in union with the Holy Spirit and the Father, one God forever and ever. We always make it in union with the Blessed Trinity. So it's not that we think that the saints can do it by their own power. They're not independent of God, but we ask for their specific types of help. Okay? Oh, Father, my sense from Anonymous, my son is a Catholic, presently not practicing, and his wife is non-denominational. My granddaughter is not baptized. However, when she was a newborn, after she had a respiratory incident, I baptized her myself using the correct rite I learned. I'm Roman Catholic and practicing my faith. I thought I read or heard that the Byzantine Church baptizes and confirms and gives First Communion at birth. Is a child allowed to have these sacraments this way through the Byzantine Church? Yes, to Catholics. Oh, they can. My reasoning is that if they say yes to my granddaughter being baptized, she's 4, she could get these sacraments. It would be an assurance that she had her most important sacrament. I think they would let me take her to church. I'm not sure if they would let me take her to Mass. I pray they will. I'm gathering info to give them when and if the Holy Spirit prompts such conversations. Working with my pastor for the convalidation of their marriage to God and Holy Spirit brings an opportunity. All right, here's the thing that I would say, Anonymous. I understand why you're anonymous. I don't want to offend them. That's a good idea. I wouldn't go to a Byzantine church just to make sure that they get the sacrament. They're Roman Catholics. And your son needs to raise his daughter in the Roman Catholic faith. And here's the thing. They are probably saying that we want the kid to make her own choice when she's old enough. Okay. But you want her to make an informed choice. And they should allow her to understand the faith. If they also want to introduce her to atheism, go ahead, just so long as they give the whole story, like 61.9 million people being killed by Stalin from his own citizens, and you know the effects of atheism's destructiveness. But go and you know give them all the facts. But she needs to have the facts of the faith. So she can't. She's not going to be a blank slate. And it is unjust. She should not be a blank slate about mathematics, physics, grammar, or any other issue that is important and necessary in modern life. They should inform her about these things, but they should also let her be informed about the faith, even if they are unwilling to do so for whatever reason it may be. I suspect guilt, but I don't know for sure. But I suspect that they don't want God to tell them what they ought to do themselves, so they don't teach their daughter. But this would be something that I would recommend. All right, we'll be back in just a couple of minutes with more of your calls. And you can call us at 1-833-288-EWTN. Outside North America, it's 1-205-271-2985.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. We are ready with a call from Morgan in Binghamton, New York. Hello, Morgan.
Well, Father, how are you today?
I'm just full of spit and vinegar.
Oh, that's right. I love to hear that. Hey, I'll be very brief. Your debates with James White helped me come into the Catholic faith. I did a lot of things. But do you still keep in contact with him, and have you thought about getting back on the debate circuit?
You were
amazing. You won every debate with him, I think.
Yeah, thank you. I don't want to get into the debates, the debate circuit, as you call it. You're right, and it is. And it's an important ministry. But, you know, right now, I've been much more concerned about the impact of secular society, and that, you know, for instance, here in the Birmingham area, I have been working with a number of Protestant ministers of different denominations, mostly non-denominational and Pentecostal, because we are fighting the same battle for life, for our freedom. We have forces, especially on the left, who are attacking human freedom, the freedom of speech. It's under grave attack. And it's natural because the left has been going after freedom of religion, and freedom of religion comes before freedom of speech. Because freedom of religion is concerned with what you choose to believe and hold in the depths of your conscience before God alone. If you don't have freedom of religion, your freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, and freedom of the press are out the window. And we see that going on. We see all kinds of other threats, including, you know, this suggestion that we let the IRS know every transaction of $600 or more in your bank accounts. This contradicts the constitutional requirement that the government have a warrant to investigate your private property. They can't come into your house without a warrant. And this is true with the IRS is part of the government. And these and a variety of other things are dangers that all believers share in common. And right now, I don't think it's time for us to fight amongst ourselves, but rather to stand up together as Christians and defend freedom of religion and other freedoms. Does that make sense?
That makes a lot of sense, Father, and thank you for doing that.
Yeah, yeah. This is, you know, here we've, in addition to the threats from the left that are mostly on a national level, it's not so much local, but we've been dealing with a lot of corruption in government. And by the way, you know, corruption is bipartisan. There's no one party that's limited to corruption. And any party that gets in power for too long takes their power for granted and is typically going to take it for their own profit. And that's been the history of politics. So we try to keep an eye on that. And we do so from the values that we share. And this is African Americans and white guys all working together to, you know, call out our government to follow biblical principles and be in the Constitution. So that's what I'm working on right now. Okay?
Thank you for all the time that you did debate the faith and help me understand quite a few things about the Catholic faith. Thank you.
Well, I'm glad to have been able to be of service in that. All right, let us now go over to John. I guess you are in Washington. Is that Washington State?
Yes, Father. In fact, my wife and I have been longtime fans of yours, and just really trust the things you have to say. And
well, thank you.
I felt this was probably the best. You're the best person to talk about this.
Okay.
It kind of goes in line with your previous caller because because of all the lack of truth, like in media and so forth. We tried to seek other alternative sources on the web, such forth, trying to screen them as well, but one of the programs we're listening to had some Christian scholar on it, and he said some very disturbing things about Emperor Constantine when he legalized the church in the Roman Empire, I said, we almost don't want to turn it off because it seemed like heresy. But he said that this person was, and he sounded very learning, and says, you can check me out for yourself. Don't you have to believe what I say. Check it out. But he said that Emperor Constantine used his political power to manipulate the early church and bishops, that he dictated which books were going to be in the Bible, and that there were many more hidden under the Vatican. He said that he dictated to the bishops how many, the number of apostles that would be accepted, even though that there were many more. And he said other things like under the cathedrals that were built in the medieval times, that they had chambers underneath where he practiced black masses, and that Constantine was a pagan all the way to the end. And was basically using his power to create his vision of this Catholic Church for political reasons. And then finally said at the Battle of Melvinian Bridge, when Constantine defeated Maxentius, that Maxentius was actually the stronger Catholic, and he defeated him. And anyway, this is just all the stuff I was going, what? I told my wife, don't listen to that stuff. That if the church comes up with doctrine, they'll change things. But I don't know. I just wanted to see what your take was, because I know you're very learned on these things.
Yeah, okay, a couple things. This guy is making this stuff up. He may sound learned, but he is making stuff up. First of all, do you know when the canon of the Old and New Testaments was determined? Did he give you a date?
He was talking about the Council of Nicaea.
The Council of Nicaea, which was in 325, correct? I would urge you to go and look up the canons of the Council of Nicaea. You can find those online at EWTN.com or on other websites, Protestant and Catholic alike, because those are public information. Okay? And know what the Council of Nicaea said about the canon of Scripture? nothing. None of the canons of the Council of Nicaea even mention the canon of Scripture. Did you know that?
Didn't know that.
This guy who's saying that Constantine had something to do with that is an ignoramus. The canon of Scripture was first established under Pope St. Damasus I in 382 AD. Constantine had been dead over 40 years by that point. So did Constantine have anything to do? Unless Constantine is Shirley MacLaine and came back from the dead or something, was reincarnated, Constantine had nothing to do with the canon. Neither did his sons, Constantius or Constantine II or any of the third, actually. None of them had anything to do with it. It was Pope St. Damasus I in 382. And then it was reconfirmed in 392 at Hippo and Carthage in 397. That's where the... So Constantine was long dead. Now, does that give you an idea of the quality of this man's scholarship?
Definitely, Father.
And this is something... I've been in the papal secret archives. I've been inside the Vatican Library, and none of this stuff is true. This guy is making up a myth to deceive people, and the shame for that is on him. Maybe he's an ignoramus. I hope so. But if he is not ignorant and is lying, then he will have to answer to God for deceiving people. But when I call him an ignoramus, I am giving him the benefit of the doubt that he's not lying. Now, what Constantine did at in 313, after the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, which happened a couple months before, in January 313, Constantine and Licinius, his co-emperor, made Christianity legal. They did not make it the official religion of the empire. Are you aware of that?
No, I wasn't aware of that.
No, he did not make it the... All he did is rescind the decree of the Emperor Nero from 64 AD, which had made Christianity illegal. Constantine simply legalized it, but did not make it the official religion of the empire. These are some of the things that he had. And by the way, just so anybody might think about this, the earliest case we have of somebody postponing the baptism of their infant children and making them wait until adulthood to be baptized was of a child born in 327 during the reign of Constantine. Prior to Constantine, all baptisms were done of infants, if you're born to Christian parents. And it's only during the reign of Constantine that they delayed it. And Constantine himself did not get baptized until his deathbed. He was baptized in May. He died in the following June. So, he was not. There are a lot of things like this that it's good to know. All right. Thank you, John. I don't want you to feel bad or hard. I'm going to be harsh to you. But these are good things to deal with, and especially when people are not telling the truth. So we'll be back in just a few minutes. Please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right. We are with you, and we are ready to take a question from... Is it Sean in Atlanta?
Mitch.
Hi, how are you?
Good, good, thanks.
Good.
So I have a question on grace and justification. I hope I can ask this clearly.
Okay.
So from what I had a conversation with somebody yesterday, and they said, okay, Protestants say their faith leads them to do good work.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I looked it up, it says James 2:24 does not argue against salvation by faith alone, whether it argues against a salvation that is alone, a salvation devoid of good works and obedience to God's word. Now, that's the Protestant view. Mm-hmm. And then we've talked about our view that grace causes us to do good works. It changes our interior. And then he said that the Protestant's view is similar to the atheist, that they do good works. But to me, I'm kind of looking at it, well, if it's because of their faith they do good works, which they see as a grace, mm-hmm. and then they do good works, I'm trying to find the nuances, the differences in between that, because it still stems from grace that they have faith that they do good works.
Right. Yeah, a couple things here, Sean. Great. This is a great issue. And, you know, here's one of the things about their explanation of James 2:24. Let's just read James 2:24, where it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Does their explanation make sense of that verse? Because I don't see that it does at all. That it says very plainly that you are justified by works and not by faith alone. And that is the only passage in the Bible that puts being justified by faith alone in the same sentence. No other verse of the Bible mentions being justified by faith alone except James 2:24. And it says that you see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, we have to be careful here because we don't want to dismiss the role of faith. That's not what St. James is doing. But he is emphasizing throughout this chapter that you need to do good works to be justified. And you need faith as well. Now, here's where the Protestant view, and it's hard to understand the Protestant viewpoint on grace without understanding what was at stake in the Reformation. Martin Luther and Huldreich Zwingli together, and later on Calvin joined them, believed that man's free will is only free to choose which kind of sin a person commits. But your free will does not empower you to even say yes to the act of faith. Human beings in the Protestant Reformers' view do not have the ability to make a decision for Christ. That's why I've heard a number of Protestants of the strict Calvinist brand who would say that Billy Graham might as well be a Catholic and that his teachings are condemned because Billy Graham did teach make a decision for Christ. And the strict reformer said, you can't. You cannot make a decision for Christ because your free will is totally depraved. And that became one of the key words, especially for the Calvinists. They took Luther and Zwingli a further step, you know, that talk about total depravity. And that total depravity means that your will is incapable of making a decision for faith. And that's why you are justified by grace alone. Your will has nothing to do with it. God makes you take the grace of faith, or he doesn't allow you to receive the grace of faith. It is totally up to God. That's the background. Now, no, most of the Protestants I know do not accept that. The radicals do. The radicals tied into Reformed theology do. But most Protestants today say, no, 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 you got to decide. But that would go flat against the Reform. But echoes of the Reformists' ideology continue to come on down. And that's why they say you're justified by grace alone, by faith alone. And that's what's at stake. Now, in Catholic doctrine, God's grace is prior. God gives us his grace before we want it. He offers it to us. But at some point, we, with our free will, have to make a decision to accept that grace. And it's not only the grace of faith, but also the grace of hope. Because, as St. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, I think verse 18, hope saves you, or you are saved by hope. And God's grace to love, as shown in doing what is good, is also necessary, that you need his grace in order to love, but you have to accept it. It's part of the interpersonal relationship with God. God gives us his grace as part of a relationship, but we are the other side of the relationship and we say yes to it or no. His grace helps us to say yes, but it is but we have to say yes at some point using our free will. And that's the key difference between the two positions. But again, a lot of times people don't know the historical background. Sean, does that help explain a little bit of what's going on with the differences?
Yes, that does. I guess I was looking for more of a modern-day view, not the total
right.
depravity under Calvin.
Right.
But when I was reading that book on justice, on grace and justification, it kind of says, well, Protestants switched that view, that
yep.
you're not just a dung heap and Christ covers everything and you're good to go.
Right, right, right. See, and because here's where the crisis took place. Especially in America. It happened elsewhere, too. In Holland, for instance, there was a group of Calvinists who came to believe in free will. And you even have one group of Baptists called Free Will Baptists. You know, but what happened was this. When the Puritans experienced some failures, then they say, well, wait a minute, does that mean I'm not justified? Because if you can't choose the grace, but God makes you take it, then how do I know I'm saved? Well, if you live a moral life and if you prosper, then that's a sign that God has saved you. If you don't live a moral life and you don't prosper, that's a sign that you did not get justified, even if you are in the church. Well, there were Puritans in Massachusetts who experienced various kind of failures and yet loved God dearly and had faith. And so they came to reject that earlier reform. And among them was Roger Williams, who founded the Rhode Island colony and believed in adult baptism, but also this free will that you have to make a decision for Christ. So there were life interfered with the theory. And that's why a lot of Protestants no longer accept the Reformists' way of looking at things. Most of them, I'd say in America, most of them reject it. But they're still around. Okay?
Thank you so much, Father Mitch.
You are so welcome. My pleasure. Let us now go over to Emily. Emily, you're calling from Michigan.
Yes, hi, Father Mitch.
What can we do for you?
Well, I have my first question is, I've been trying to write a paper for my history class on the Inquisition, and
good
I was wondering if you know some good academic sources for me to use.
Yeah, there are a lot. We have what's the name of the one of my ever efficient producer is give me a title.
Hostile Witnesses by Gary Machuda.
Okay, there is a great book by Gary Machuda called Hostile Witnesses. Okay, he's a good scholar, and in there toward the end, there's a chapter about research done into the Inquisition by Napoleon Bonaparte's workers and how they went and they wanted to show how evil the Catholic Church was in the Inquisition. You know what they found out? That the number of people who died at the hands of the Inquisition was about 4,500 over from its beginning from 1200 to 1806. So over a 600-year period, there were about 4,500 people who died in the Inquisition. And it was a hostile examiner that found this out, a former priest who came to hate the church. But he said, oh, this is the evidence, sorry. It's not as bad as we thought it would be. But Machuda will also give you some other resources on the Inquisition. I have another book on the history of the Inquisition, but it's way out of print. I don't remember the title, but there are some good histories of the Inquisition. The numbers that died, the Inquisition didn't kill anybody, but they did hand people over to the state for them to execute. And that was about 4,500 people. And witchcraft was not one of the things that they executed people for. If there were some, it was very rare, very rare. Protestants killed a lot of people for witchcraft. And interestingly enough, Emily, the person who killed the largest number of witches was Queen Elizabeth I. The reason I mention that is, a lot of times you'll hear that people persecuted the witches because they didn't want women to have power. Well, the biggest persecutor of the witches was a woman. So that theory doesn't make sense. People were afraid of witchcraft. And in the history of witchcraft, you find out, at least this has been my research, is that most of the time, things like witchcraft and the occult rise up when there is a period of theological uncertainty and confusion. And so when people are confused, like during the Protestant Reformation, and there's a lot of uncertainty about doctrine and things, the Bible kept changing. For instance, the Catholics have 73 books in the Bible. Luther reduced it. He took seven books out of the Bible. And then King James put it back in. And then the pilgrims took them back out, 14 years later. You know, and so they said, we're just going to go with the witches. And so that kind of witchcraft occurs when there's confusion. But the Catholics, didn't take much of that too seriously. So, but those would be, look up Machuda first. He'll give you some references and start from there, okay?
Yeah. Do you know any Catholic authors?
He's Catholic. He's Catholic.
Yeah.
He's Catholic. Oh, yeah. Gary's, he's been on my show. He's very good scholar, too. Very good scholar. Okay?
Really hard time finding ones. Like, it's just so hard to know who to trust with things.
Right. Well, start off with Machuda. His research and the other research I've done over the years, coincide. You might also take a look at the website for Catholic Answers. They've got a book on the Inquisition as well, as I recall. So check out with them too, okay?
Yeah, and I just had one more question.
Sure.
To answer.
Yeah.
So I am really interested in history, and
good.
I took a class on World War II, and mm-hmm. there's been no, like, objective stance with the church of specifically saying if the atomic bombing of Japan was, you know, justified or not. And I was just wondering what you thought about it.
Yeah. Here's the thing. The on one hand, the the use of the atomic bomb prevented a lot of killing. Based on the Battle of Okinawa, read up on Battle of Okinawa and see how many people died in a really desperate attempt to stop the Allies. And it would have been worse on the mainland of Japan. So it did. But here's where the moral problem comes in. Neither Hiroshima nor Nagasaki were military targets. If they're going to use that kind of a weapon, they needed to use it on specifically military targets, not on civilians. And that's where I would say there's an immoral quality to targeting civilians. But at the same time, I'm also aware that that kind of weapon, especially after the second one, because then they didn't know how many we had. We only had two. But they didn't know how many we had. There were military installations they could have bombed, and that would have been more justifiable than attacking civilians. So that would be I understand the reason for it, but the targeting, I think, was wrong. Does that help?
Yeah, it's just really hard to find a stance on it.
Because it is so complex. You know, my father was on the way over to Japan. You know, he had fought in throughout Africa, and he was getting ready to be shipped over to fight in Japan. And the bomb dropped and ended the war. It saved not only American lives, but really a lot of Japanese lives. They expected a couple million Japanese to die in defending the mainland, and that put a stop to it. Because when you study about it, and there's a great movie that deals with the surrender by the Emperor Hirohito, and he was opposed by the military. They were radicals, radically nationalistic, and they didn't want to surrender even after the bombs, and they were willing to kill him to stop it. So this is it was a horrible, horrible situation, and that was not the best way to solve it. All right, let me now go to James in Houston, Texas. Is that right?
Yeah, hi, Father Mitch. How are you?
I'm well, thanks. What can we do for you?
Yeah, I had a question in regards to the whole Synod of Synodality. It's a very murky issue for a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
The main question I had was I saw a report on EWTN about the German priests speaking about the need for no longer needing priests.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, is this an issue that's plagued the church in the past, or is this a brand new thing?
The only times that it has come into the church that I'm aware of would be the Protestant Reformation. During the Protestant Reformation, they decided we did not need priest, that everybody is a priest, and therefore we don't need to have ordained priests. And those churches, of the Reformation, rejected not only the priesthood, but also a number, if not most, it depends on which one. Some of them rejected all sacraments, like the Swiss Reform. And they just call them ordinances. Others rejected some of the sacraments, but kept the baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. But you know, they divorced the sacraments from priesthood, and but that's the only time I can think of. There were some smaller groups, like the Waldensians, who rejected the priesthood, and but they also rejected the sacrificial nature of the Mass. And the Albigensians, these were a few examples, but those are really smaller groups. The only time it was a big issue was during the Reformation. And in fact, that kind of question that's going on in Germany among some people inside the church is them going along with the German Reformation of the 1500s. Otherwise, it's not been part of the church. And the reason is this. In the church, two elements about the Eucharist were always taught. One, that the Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That is consistent. And nobody denied that until 1050s AD, when Berengarius did. Secondly, that Mass is a sacrifice by nature. And even Berengarius didn't reject that in the 1050s. Again, that wasn't rejected until Luther and after. Now, once you understand that the Mass is a sacrifice, then you must have priests who offer it. If the Mass is just a memorial or it's a community meeting or something, then you don't need a priest. But if it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross in an unbloody way, then it must be a priest who sacrifices it. And that's the nature of priesthood. Priesthood is oriented towards sacrifice, and other folks don't believe in sacrifice, so they don't have a priesthood. This is something that's not new, but it's an old idea that itself is, failed, because the Reformation churches are in free fall collapse, and somebody who rejects that essential priestly element of Christ and of the Mass, and then rejects the sacrament of priesthood, is dooming themselves to failure. This is why I call such people who are heterodox, that they reject the Orthodox faith, I identify them as spiritual geldings in spes. They remove the essentials of their faith, and they can't reproduce. Does that help?
Yeah, it's a very scary time, because I'm
No. Don't be scared. That's what they want you to do. Don't let them scare you, because you trust in Jesus Christ, right?
Oh, 100%.
And you trust that he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Then you don't be afraid of them.
Okay.
The one who is within us is stronger than the one who is in the world. That's what Scripture says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Remember that, and don't let them scare you. Besides, you live in Texas, dagnabbit. You ain't
right.
Scared down there.
I just want to ask you quick, if you can just pray for me.
Sure.
And my family. I'm starting my journey to the permanent diaconate.
Okay.
And cool. I just ask for your prayers and for
Absolutely.
Everybody listening too.
And pray for St. Stephen to give you great help. Speaking of scared and things, I do want to mention something that a friend of mine let me know about. There is, if you look up Dulac, Louisiana, the parish there is, I think it's Holy Family Parish, but the parish down in Dulac, Louisiana is doing, and that's Dulac. It's a really poor, poor area. And the FEMA is not helping them. And they've got a, look up how they're waiting for a shelter. They're not going to get shelter. They're living in tents after the hurricane. And the parish priest is such a good guy, simple, man, and a good holy man, religious, and he's just there to help his people find a place to sleep. So if you can help them out over there, that would be a great thing. I'm afraid that we're out of time. God bless you all for listening, and all those who called in. Loved hearing from you. Wish we get to more of you. But the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. See you next week, or I'll hear you next week.